We are going to continue our series on Joshua in chapter 15. Chapter 15 comes after chapter 14, which we did last time. All right, so as we, just to recap, the Israelites have moved on from their the military threat by the natives in the land of Canaan, Canaanite tribes, and now their tribes are going to receive their portion from the land, of the land, that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. So this is the third of four sections in the book. First is the commissioning of Joshua and crossing the Jordan. That was chapters 1 to 5. The conquest of the land took place in chapters 6 and 6 through 12. And the division of the land, which is the section we're in now, chapters 13 to 21. And then the final section of Joshua is his charge to the nation and final remarks in 22 and to 24. So chapter 15 is the inheritance for Judah. The inheritance for Judah. Now last week we looked at the inheritance given to Caleb. He was a member of the tribe of Judah. He was probably the head of the tribe of Judah based on his being the only member of the Exodus generation, in addition to Joshua, to still be alive and to go into the land. So we looked at that last time. We'll have a little bit more to see about Caleb in chapter 15. But before we do that, Psalm 118, how did that get in there? What does Psalm 118 have to do with Joshua? Well, I'm going to tell you. Let's look at, pick it up in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, verse 29 is the last verse in the psalm. It is identical to the first verse in that psalm. The reason I chose this psalm to read, there's a couple of reasons. One, Will Coleman used to begin his message or his teaching reading a psalm. And I kind of liked that. It's very comforting to know that the words of the psalmist are meant to encourage and to guide us. So I wanted to do that, and being today, what is today? Today we call it, what? Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. And this psalm talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stone which the builders rejected. So think about that as we're going through Joshua, that Jesus Christ came to present himself to the nation as their king. What a great psalm this is. And I just am blessed to consider and to meditate on these things. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Obviously, he is good. And his loving kindness is everlasting. We'll find that out in eternity, in the eternal state. Okay, but let's get back to Joshua. The division of the land and the inheritance for Judah. Okay, so why is Joshua chapter 15 important? What is so special about this? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, today is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem to be anointed king of Israel. Now, Jesus can't be anointed king over the nation if there's no nation, right? And what do we need for a nation? Charlie Clough teaches you need three things for a nation: a land, a people, and a constitution. So they've gotten their constitution at Mount Sinai. They got the people who all left Exodus. Now they're going to get the land to provide that space, their physical space, for them to live in. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Israel from the tribe of Judah. So that's important. We're going to see how the land given to Judah plays into the rest. And we always have to keep in mind as we're going through the Old Testament, God is presenting a story. And it's his redemptive plan for human history. And it began in Genesis chapter 3 when he made the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So when you're reading through the Old Testament books, as you go on, always keep in mind, how does this fit into God's plan? How does it fit what God is trying to do, what he said he's going to do? And that's very important. So Christ is a descendant of Israel from the tribe of Judah, and that's important. That's why Judah is being listed first in the tribes that are going to get their inheritance. All right, so Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 77s concerning God's program for the nation of Israel. See, Israel has a program in God's redemptive history, plan for history. And if you're not familiar with that prophecy from Daniel can be found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So why don't we turn there, if you have your Bible, to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll go through it. Now, I'm just going to go through it pretty quickly because it's not the focus of Joshua 15. But all right, so Daniel chapter 9, verses 24. The angel Gabriel has been sent to Daniel. Daniel has discovered, reading Jeremiah's prophecy, that the captivity, the exile, is going to last 70 years. That's in Jeremiah. So he's a student of the word that God has given. And so Daniel has questions. We already read in Daniel 2 that he had this image of a statue with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly of brass or iron or bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, and was told that those represent kingdoms. And Babylon was the head of gold. And then after that, there were going to be three additional ones. So Daniel is obviously puzzled and wants to know, well, hey, what about us? What about Israel? How do we fit in if there's going to be three more? If the exile is going to end shortly, because at the time they had been almost 70 years. If the exile is going to end and we're going to go back to the land, what about us? Where's our kingdom that's been promised? And so God sends Gabriel to Daniel to explain something a little bit more about what God's plan is. And in verse 24, we read, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, or sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, plus the 7, or 69, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So Israel is going to be put on hold. There's going to be a time of the Gentiles. It's going to continue. It started with Babylon. It's going to continue. Now, when did the 77s begin? That's an interesting question. And Gabriel answers it. He says, of course, I can't find it right now. In verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when it's going to begin. Now, many scholars believe that happened and occurred in 445 BC with the decree of King Artaxerxes of Persia. You can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. It's recorded there in the Bible. And God has it recorded so that we can check on these things. Now, there were many other decrees issued about Jerusalem by the Persians. This is the only one that mentions the wall being rebuilt, or allowing for the wall to be rebuilt. So that's where most scholars believe it begins, Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, according to Gabriel, the Messiah would be cut off after 69 of the sevens, or 483 years. If you multiply 483 times 360, which is the number of days in the Hebrew calendar, you get 173,880 days. If you convert that to the Gregorian calendar we use today, taking account 365 and a quarter days, and there's no year zero, all that stuff. Oops. In the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, he says that the 173,880th day is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. He believes it was that exact. God was not missing a day, skip a day. He was very precise. So if you have any questions, go get that book by Sir Robert Anderson. He was a Scotland Yard detective who took on this challenge of trying to figure out what Daniel was talking about. God is exact. God is precise. Jesus presented himself purposely on that day. And that's what Psalm 118 refers to, I believe. Okay, so a little side note on today, Palm Sunday, and what it means. Jesus had to come present himself to the nation on that day. And before he could do that, there had to be a land given to the nation and to the tribe of Judah. So that's where we are. We're looking at Joshua chapter 15 and the division of the promised land. And this section of division of the land is broken up really into five parts. First, the land to be possessed. And then the land that was east of the Jordan, we looked at that in chapter 13, those in chapter 13. Chapter 14 begins this third section, which we're continuing in. Chapter 14 had to deal with the inheritance for Caleb. And now we're into chapter 15. The cities of refuge that are given to protect the accused will be talked about and dispersed in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, the cities for the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't get any land per se, but they were given cities so that they could provide for their livestock and animals and whatever. Okay, so a quick observation of the text. Sometimes it's good to look at the text and what it says. Read it, yes, but also see how it's fitting together. And when we look at chapter 15 the whole distribution or allotments given to the tribes, here's what we discover. The allotment to the tribe of Judah is detailed in 63 verses. That's a lot of verses. We're going to see it's a lot in comparison to everyone else. Chapter 16, Ephraim receives their allotment. That's only talked about in 10 verses. The half-tribe of Manasseh, in chapter 17, 18 verses. Chapter 18, Benjamin, 18 verses again. And in chapter 19, the remaining six tribes, Simeon, Dan, each get talked about 9 verses. Asher and Naphtali, 8 verses. And Zebulun and Issachar only receive discussion concerning their property in 7 verses. So I think it's quite obvious. I mean, what do you think? What's important to God in the tribal allotments? Obviously, it's Judah is the one that they want to talk about. The Holy Spirit is really focusing on the tribe of Judah because that's where the seed is promised to come through. We read that in Genesis chapter 49, I think it is, where Jacob on his deathbed blesses each of the tribes, but he says that the scepter will never depart from the tribe of Judah. So that's where the focus is. And even though Joshua, who most likely wrote this book, he was from the tribe of Ephraim, obviously the Holy Spirit superintended that the focus would be on Judah and how God is working his plan through human history to bring the tribe of Judah into prominence and also to bring the Messiah to his proper place as king over the nation. So God had already revealed that there would not only be a savior, but it was going to be through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and Israel is going to factor into that plan in a big way. Okay, so here's a quick outline of Joshua chapter 15. It's really, you can break it up into two halves. The first half, even though it's not proportionally 50% each, the land given to Judah in verses 1 through 20, we'll read that the borders are defined in verses 1 through 12. Caleb conquers his portion. We have another retelling of what Caleb was allotted, plus some additional things that went on in his life. And then a summary statement in verse 20. The second section talks about the cities given to Judah. Now, if you've read, and I've heard that there have been a couple of you that have read this passage recently, you know that there's a lot of cities named in those 43 verses. And probably many of them you've never heard of. So I'm not probably going to get that far today. I hope to next time, since the allotment to Ephraim in chapter 16 is so short, it's only 10 verses, I'm probably going to take the time to do a little research on each of the cities named and try to present something about each particular city, if there's any information to be had. I want to give a reason why God included them in his list. I mean, it's important. God doesn't do things arbitrarily or just for the fun of it. I believe there's a purpose for each of these cities, and I'm going to try to find out what it is. There may not be anything available, but I'm going to try and present it to you. I know there's one that I want to share later towards the end regarding this, because I think it is very interesting. So, all right, so the cities are in verses 21 to 23, and it's given in a geographical part of the allotted territory, toward the Edom in the south, in those verses 21 to 32, in the lowlands, 33 to 44, of the Philistines. Now, Judah was given a territory that was presently occupied by the Philistines. And if you know your Old Testament, you realize that even up to the time of David, the Philistines were still around and very powerful, very... Samson also dealt with them, as we read in the book of Judges. So the Philistines are there, very formidable people, a very difficult enemy to drive out. But that's part of Judah's territory. And remember, Judah is the largest of the tribes. Based on the census, they're the largest tribe. So they get the toughest assignment, in my view, of having to deal with the Philistines. In the hill country, verses 48 to 60. In the wilderness, verses 61 to 62. And then there's the last verse has to deal with this little city called Jerusalem. Imagine that. Jerusalem is going to be included in the cities given to the tribe of Judah. Amazing. Okay, so that's a little breakdown on the outline for the chapter that we're going to be looking at today. Like I said, I don't think we'll get to the cities portion. If we do, we won't get through it. I know that. But let's look and remember about. This is the map of the promised land that was defined by God, and it shows the red arrow lines going up of the path of the 10 spies, and they came back down to Kadesh Barnea. Now, always remember Kadesh Barnea. This is going to be included in Judah's territory. So that's the promised land, and this is the map showing the area in the red of it that was conquered by the Israelites under Joshua. Well, the east side of the Jordan by Moses was still alive there. But as you can see, there's a lot of territory in the green. A lot of green to be conquered and to drive out those inhabitants of those territories. And so, and you may have asked, and I know I've answered this before, but why didn't God just wipe it all out at once? Well, he had a reason. We find that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 29 to 30, where he says, This is God telling Moses, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out. See, there's the promise. He will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Now, this was contingent upon their obedience to the covenant. So we always have to remember that. And remember that 400 years later, David is still trying to protect his family's sheep from the beasts of the field, the bear, the lion. So there were still those animals to be driven out as well. Okay. So let's get into Joshua chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 1 now. Due to the relatively short period of time to prepare, I didn't get to do my own translation. If you were here for the last time, it was pretty rough, wasn't it? Everyone, I think, would agree it was pretty choppy. So I had to go with the New American Standard for the translation. I'm going to work on this anyway, and next time we'll do a little bit of my own work. But see, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Now, the southern border is given in verses 2 through 4. So let's look at that. It's defined in 2 through 4. And that word in the blue there, I don't want to screw it up. Vahi is a Hebrew marker word that tells you that something is changed. We're going to talk about something new here. And so that's in blue. And when we looked at the end of chapter 14, it ended with a statement, then the land had rest from war. And then we start a new chapter. We're not going to talk about Caleb and that. We're going to talk about the allotment given to the tribe of Judah in both in verses 1 and 2. The south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, and then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron and went up to Adar and turned about to Karka. It continued to Asmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. So let's look on the map and then go through it. The south border was at the lower end of the Salt Sea. Now, this map is not really that good, but I want to show kind of if I can get this to work. So it starts there, and it starts here. There's the south bay, and then it goes down south. And then it goes south of Kadesh Barnea, which is over and down here. So it comes from here, it goes all the way down here, it goes to the brook of Egypt to the sea. So their border on the south ends at the Mediterranean Sea. That's their south border. Then we move on to the eastern border. And we see the eastern border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. So the eastern border is the Dead Sea, or the, as it's in the Hebrew, Yam HaMelach, Sea of Salt. That's how they described it, the Sea of Salt. So that's their eastern border. And then the northern border gets the most discussion. That's in 5b through, I think, chapter verse 11. And we're going to see it goes all the way again to the, let's go through it. The border was on the north side from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan, which is the northern entrance to the Dead Sea, at the Jordan River. That's where it begins, the north border. And then it goes up to Beth Hogla and continued on the north to Beth Arabah, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And I got to track that down. I'm not sure what that is. I'm going to find out. If you're like me, You see something strange, you want to figure it out. You want to play detective and get to the answer. What is this thing? The Stone of Bohan. All right, but we don't have time today. The border went up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and we read about that, those places earlier in the book of Joshua, and turned northward toward Gilgal. Gilgal is the base camp of the Israelites during the conquest, which is opposite the ascent of Adummim, which is on the south of the valley, and the border continued to the waters of En-Shemesh, and it ended at En-Rogel. Then the border went up. See, this is very zigzag borders. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have latitude, longitude lines to go by. They used physical markers for the most part. Went up to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom on the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. From the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim, which we know about, that we've heard of that before. The border turned about from Baalah westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is Kesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh and continued through Timnah. The border proceeded to the side of Ekron. Now Ekron is a Philistine city, so you know we're getting close to the Mediterranean there. Then the border curved to Shikaron and continued to Mount Baalah and proceeded to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. So the north border ends at the sea. Now, I know this is very tedious material. It's not very exciting, not a lot to keep our attention. Try to stay focused, though, because really we're talking about this is the land that the tribe of Judah received. And a lot of these places are referred to in other passages in the Old Testament. So hang with me. I know it might be a challenge, but hang in there because we want to see what Judah has received from God in their inheritance. So the border proceeded to the side of Ekron. Okay, so we read that. So as you can see, Judah is in the green, yellowish green, and see how the northern border goes up, it goes down, it goes around, it angles here, and then it ends at the sea. So I looked at a lot of maps that show the territory for Judah, and a lot of them cut them off before the Philistine territory. They consider that, well, they never took it. So, but really what the Bible says is that they were allotted all the way to the Mediterranean, from the north to the south. All that Philistine territory was their responsibility to clear out the residents, the occupants for God. Okay. So that is the border of the tribe of Judah. It's pretty large. Pretty large. Like I said, they were the largest tribe, so they got a lot of land. All right. Now, verse 12, we have the west border, as I mentioned. It's the Mediterranean Sea all the way down from the north end to the south end. Okay. All right. So now we come back to Caleb. Verse 13, now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. So Kiriath Arba is renamed Hebron. All right, so we come back to him, to Caleb's story, and according to Dr. Tom Constable, this section recording Caleb's success in driving out the Canaanites is likely included in order to highlight the effect of faith in the settling of the land. If an 85-year-old man who trusts in the Lord can do this, then any of them could as well. What a great motivation it is to love the Lord and obey him, and as Caleb, he was rewarded. And we get rewarded too. You know, when we obey, God gives us blessings. He gives us gifts. And if you can't see them, then open your eyes, because God loves us and he's doing this for us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be blessed. He wants to bless us. The problem is we don't obey. We don't continue to follow and trust God in all our circumstances. Now, as I said before last time, rewards and trying to earn rewards do nothing for our salvation. We're already saved by grace. But there are rewards for obedience. And I hope that we all know that and we all understand that, and we work hard for the Lord because we want to glorify him, and then he will raise us up at the proper time. Okay. So, if an 85-year-old guy can do it, why can't any of us? What's too hard for us today? Nothing. All right, so verse 14, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Wait a minute. Let's see. He went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. But wait a minute. Didn't we read about Debir already? Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 10. And in verse 38, we see the following. It says in verse 38, then Joshua, this is during the southern conquest, southern campaign of the conquest. Verse 38, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. So what's going on here? How come Caleb has to go back and fight him again? Well, the answer is that when they destroyed Debir under Joshua, that was the southern campaign. They still had to do the conquest for the northern part of the nation or the land. And that took, as I mentioned before, probably 3 or 4 years to do that. So in that intervening time from when it was destroyed till when the allotments went out to each tribe, that 3 or 4 year period, Debir had been resettled. Most likely it had been resettled. Now, they probably weren't as tough of a fighting force to protect the city as the original inhabitants, but they still had to be driven out. And that's what I believe is going on here. The city had been resettled. Now, they didn't burn the city down because God had said he was going to give them cities that they didn't build. And so they didn't destroy. Only a couple, Ai, Jericho, and I think one in the north, were burned completely to the ground. But most of the cities were just kept as is so that the Israelites wouldn't have to build new cities. They would take over what was already built. So that's what happened. And Caleb had to go up against Debir again, just as they did under Joshua. And he was successful. So Caleb says, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. Well, wait a minute. What's going on? How can a father just give his daughter away? That just seems wrong, doesn't it? What is he doing? What is he thinking? Does he love his daughter? Well, let's look at that. Does Caleb love his daughter, Aksa? And I would contend he does very much. Let's look at a few reasons that he might have done this. One, Caleb was 85 years old, probably a little older now. He was 85 when they got the inheritance, and they've probably been fighting at least a year or two. So, but he was at least 85 years old when he received his inheritance. Two, Aksa is not married. And in that culture, he had to protect his daughter. He wanted to provide for her. He's 85. How much longer is he going to be able to do that? So he wants to make sure his daughter is taken care of. Caleb is fighting to drive out the Anakim, right? We know that. So he could be killed in battle at any point and not be able to provide for his unmarried daughter. Given these circumstances, it would seem that Caleb wants to ensure that his daughter will be provided for if he dies. The man able to capture Debir would be someone who has demonstrated that he is strong, brave, and capable of taking care of his daughter. So that's my reasoning of why Caleb's doing it. So I would say that the answer to the question, does Caleb love his daughter Aksa, is yes. He loves her very much and wants to make sure that even if he's not able to provide for her anymore, she will be taken care of. So, verse 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. Now, quick lesson on Hebrew vowels for you who may be interested, and even if you're not. We know that that vowel point under, let's see if I can show it, Othniel, that first little, looks like a little T under the first consonant, is a kametz hatuf in the Hebrew. It's not a kametz, which is the A sound, but it's the kametz hatuf, which is an O sound. And we know that because it is a pretonic closed syllable. So I hope Pastor Rosen is watching this. I got that. It's not Othniel, it's Othniel. And it's just a little Hebrew lesson to break it up, the monotony. Okay, so we read more about Othniel in Judges chapter 3. I recommend you do that because he was raised up to be a judge in the period of the judges. But he's the one who captures the city. He responds to the challenge, he takes it on, and he is successful. Verse 18, it came about that when she came to him, now this is Aksa came to Othniel, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And I think he does do that, because the next verse doesn't really make sense that she's going to her father to ask for the field. I think that's already been done, the story been that she asked her husband to take for a field from her father, and he granted that. So she wants a little bit more because she realizes that the field is probably worthless if there's no water. So she's going to ask for water. In verse 19, we read, then she said, give me a blessing to her father, to Caleb, since you have given me the land of the Negev, which is a desert wilderness, very dry. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Because she asked for this because she knows that if she has water for the field, it can produce. It'll be productive. And that's a good point and a good lesson for us. If we need something that we can to help us in our ministry, we should ask God for it. Because if it's going to glorify God, He's likely to give it to us so that we can use that gift or that blessing to glorify him. And it goes in with the reciprocal attitude of Jesus in the upper room discourse of asking his father for the same kind of thing. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. And so here's a great example of that. If she wants the springs of water to be productive, the field to be productive, then God's going to give it to her. And in our lives, with our spiritual gifts, if we ask God for those things that are help us in our ministries, whatever they are, he's likely to respond in the positive and give them to us so that we can glorify him, we can get more and glorify him again. He can glorify us in our ministry, and we can glorify him and just keep going and going and going. Okay. Verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. So that is the summary statement on the and closes the first section of the book. What a great blessing God gave to the tribe. We saw how that. Now, when we get to the tribe of Simeon, we discover that their territory is allotted within the borders of Judah. We'll get there in chapter 19, but what a blessing it is for the tribe of Judah to get this land from the God. They're the first tribe allotted the land, any of the land. So let's keep that in mind, because as we go on, we're going to look at, there's the map again. And we want to now look at the cities given to the tribe of Judah. And we'll start that, running short of time, but we'll begin it and then we'll look at the rest of them next time, but Let's see. So we've learned about the borders of the land that Judah was given. So now we're going to learn about the cities within their territory. As I said earlier, many of them you probably haven't heard of before, but there are some that are fairly talked about a lot. Beersheba, Lachish, and a few others. Jerusalem, I think. But so the Holy Spirit has them listed for a reason, so we should pay attention. And some of them do come up in the Old Testament, I'm sure. Maybe not all of them, but I'm sure there are some that do. So here we read in verse 21. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, and Jagur. So let me just, one city that I did do a little research on was Kabzeel. And if anybody's ever heard of Kabzeel, raise your hand. I had never heard of it before. I know I'd read it because it is mentioned. And it is mentioned in, and I don't know why I didn't write the reference down, but it is referenced in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. Hold on, I'll find it. Has anybody ever heard of David's mighty men? There's a list of those mighty men. They would be like the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets of his army, the Army Rangers, the best of the best soldiers. And one of the men, and I'll find it, was listed as coming from Kabzeel, if I find it. And it turns out he was one of David's mighty men. But he continued on in the reign of Solomon. He was the man, his name is Benaiah. He is the one who executed the consolidation of Solomon's throne after he was anointed king after his father died. After David died, Solomon's brother Adonijah challenged him, and Benaiah was the one who executed judgment on him. And so I'm sorry I don't have the reference. I'll get that for next time, but you can look it up. I know it's in Kings in the early reign of Solomon. So, but he was from this town of Kabzeel. So there are things like that in the Bible. I'm going to find them and explain maybe why these cities are mentioned, if possible. Okay, but I think we're pressed for time, so I think this is a good place to break. We'll look next time at all these cities within the borders of Judah, and hopefully we'll have some interesting facts to go along with them, why they're mentioned, and what happened in them or to them. And we'll do that next time. We'll also look at the allotment of the tribe of Ephraim, which is Joshua's tribe, and what happens with him and his people. So until then, next time, we'll just close in prayer and look forward to that next time. Thank you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had to study your word, to look at how you divisioned the land that you promised to Abraham to each of the tribes of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah, as we recognize it is important in your plan for human history to redeem us, that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, and he did. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born, the son of Joseph, descendant of David, and he went to the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we just pray that if anyone's hearing this message this morning, listening to this broadcast, we would just pray, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you will provide witnesses for them, provide the encouragement, the people to present the gospel clearly to anyone who needs the salvation of Jesus Christ, that they may have eternal life. We pray that you will continue to work the Holy Spirit within each one of us to stir us up to love and good works as we desire to become gospel presenters and disciples of Jesus Christ and share your love to those who need to hear it. Thank you for the example of Israel in the past and for the example of Caleb, who was a man of faith and strong faith, and that you blessed him and that you want to bless us as well. So help us to be obedient servants, help us to love one another, and to be on mission for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Thank you all for listening.